Someone has said that the human race should know how to love by now, since it's had thousands of years to practice. Well, maybe or maybe not. It depends on your understanding of love, as you'll see next on Grace to You. If you've ever toured a movie studio or watched one of the behind-the-scenes shows about a film, you know that what seems like real buildings on screen are more than just a facade. The right lighting and camera angle can make something hollow look substantial. And you know, that is something like the world's definition of love. It's the right word, L-O-V-E, on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. It's a love that rings hollow. If it's substance you want, you need to look at God's Word. And John MacArthur takes you there today on Grace to You as he continues the study on biblical love titled The Greatest of These. And now with a lesson that can revolutionize your love for others, here's John MacArthur.
We find ourselves again discussing the perfections of love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first three verses, we discussed the prominence of love. Verses 4 to 7, the perfections of love. Now remember the first 11 that describe love? If we are to love, we ought to know what it means to love. Let me just run them by you very briefly. Verse 4, love suffers long. We found that that meant love is patient with people. Love is kind. That means it's useful to others. Its highest privilege is to serve. And perhaps those two are the title and the rest of the 13 are sort of subtitles for love. Number 3, love envies not, is never jealous. It desires nothing but to give. Love vaunteth not itself. That is, it is not boastful. It isn't always shooting off its mouth in order to make others feel inferior. Love is not puffed up. That is, it inwardly has not an exaggerated opinion of itself. 6, love does not behave rudely. It never acts selfishly in behavior. Considers what is essential to the happiness of others. Love seeks not its own. This is really the key to all of it. Love is totally unselfish. It is the very opposite of self-centeredness. 8, love is not provoked, and that means love doesn't get upset, irritated, or angry. 9, love thinks no evil. We saw that that was an accounting term. Love doesn't keep books on offenses that have been done against it. It forgives and forgets. It never makes memories out of wrongdoings. 10, love rejoices not, verse 6 now, in iniquity or unrighteousness. Love has no pleasure in hearing or repeating unrighteousness. It never is happy about sin, its own or anyone else's, because sin wounds God and certainly wounds the one who commits it and the others against whom it is committed. 11, the end of verse 6, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices when the truth is lived, and love rejoices when the truth is taught. All right, there are the 11 that we've talked about. Now comes the crescendo in verse 7. Look at it. These are the final four elements of love, and it's just kind of like Paul is really flying by now as he gives these, and they really kind of gather up some of the others as well as he peeks out in a crescendo of definition of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then he caps it off by saying, love never fails. Let's look at the first one, number 12 of the 15. Love bears all things. The word bear, although it is used in various shades of meaning in the New Testament, primarily means to cover with silence. To cover with silence. Or if you want one word, to suppress. To suppress. That's the basic meaning. Do we really cover other people's evil? Love does. Love bears all things. And there's a second. Let's ascend a little more. Number 13, verse 7. Love not only bears all things, love what? Believes all things. This is great. Love bears all things, and then love believes all things. Instead of suspecting, instead of being eager to denounce the offender, instead of saying, oh, well, probably got exactly what he or she deserved. This is probably the way it should have worked out. And, well, it's gone so far now, it'll probably never change. Love believes in the best in someone else. It sees the wrong. It sees the weakness. It throws a mantle of silence over the weakness. It suppresses the sin, and then it believes the best. Love doesn't go through life cynical. Love doesn't go through life suspecting, suspicious of everybody and everything. And suspicious that every time somebody does a wrong thing, oh, that proves it. They were rotten to begin with. Love isn't cynical and suspicious. Love always believes the best. You know, you see this particularly, I think, in the heart of a mother. Sometimes a son, a daughter, drifts away from the Lord. We were in Ohio with some dear people that we came to be acquainted with who took us to this conference, and they were telling us about a daughter who had drifted away, who was a source of great heartbreak. And they recognized her sins. They recognized the faults. They recognized all the problems, but they had thrown a mantle of love over her because they cared so much. And they said, she'll come back. We believe with all our hearts she'll come back to the Lord. You know why they believe that? Because they love her. And love has to believe that. Love has to believe it because love cares too much not to believe it. And what love wants so bad, it turns into faith, you see? That mom and dad want that girl back so badly and they love her so much that their wish becomes a belief. That's how hard love pulls, see. But when somebody goes wrong and you say, ah, they reveal their true character, it proves you don't love them because love doesn't let go like that. There's the wife of a husband who 25 years, 30 years has never come to Christ, and she's always saying, he'll come someday. And you know when she says that, what I know? She loves him, and her love for him makes her wish that he'd come, and her wish is so strong it turns into a belief that he will. Yes, love sees wrong, and love sees weakness, and love rebukes it, and love deals with it, but not to expose it. Love throws a mantle over it. And if you're going to make a mistake about somebody's character, do a favor to yourself and the Lord and everybody else. Err on the side of love. Make a mistake in the fact that you trusted them too much. You believed in them. And if somebody doesn't fulfill that trust once in a while, it's all right. We err on the side of love, and that's how to be healthy and happy. And most of the time, it puts people under a kind of emphasis that makes them want to give the best they have. The Corinthians, they were anxious to suspect, to be cynical, believe what is bad, assume nobody was ever telling the truth. Be like Job's friends. We know what your problem is, Job. You're evil. You're a bad egg, Job. Face it. Fess up. That's why you have all this problem. And Job listened to all of that palaver about as long as anybody could. He knew in his own heart he wasn't. And finally, there's a statement in, I think it's 21:27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices you wrongfully imagine against me. He says, you know, I've had it with you guys. All you do is think evil about me. And what does that prove? They didn't love him. Because if they'd have loved him, they'd have said, but he's a good man. Oh, maybe he's made mistakes here and there. Maybe he's sinned, but he's good. There's something redeemable about him. I don't understand why. You know, but that's not the way they thought. Look at this one, Matthew 9. Notice, you want to know how the Pharisees felt about Jesus? This is probably as clear an indication as you'll ever get. Jesus had met a man sick of the palsy in Matthew 9 and saw that he was a great believer. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Gave him salvation, no doubt physical healing as well. And certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, this is interesting. Jesus heals a man and says, your sins be forgiven. They said, this inside, they said, not out loud, this man blasphemes. Well, why did they say that? Well, because they had a predetermination that he was evil. You say, is it evil to forgive sins? No. Is it evil to heal the sick? No. But they had a predisposition that he was evil. So whatever he did had to be evil. They were cynical and suspicious. And I love the next verse. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why think ye evil in your hearts. Boy, that must have been something. They didn't even say it. He answered the thing they were thinking. He says, why think ye evil in your hearts? That was the indictment of the scribes. They had an evil attitude toward Jesus, which was proof positive that they didn't love him. Because if they'd have loved him, they'd have thought the best about him. When you love somebody, you think the best, and even when something goes wrong. But you see, in the case of hate like this, even when they couldn't find a fault in him, they kept looking for him because they hated. You start hating somebody and you'll start finding faults. You start loving somebody and you'll start covering just the difference. Love is a harbor of trust for those who are doubted by everybody else. So love believes. And as soon as somebody wants to get it right again, boy, love is Galatians 6:1. Love is Johnny on the spot to restore the fallen brother. To give you an illustration of love, just think about Jesus and the disciples. They weren't anything too hot, frankly. The ones that are the most well-known in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, were sinful. Peter was a notoriously faithless character who continually fell on his face. James and John had a pride problem and a sort of a pseudo-spirituality, sent their mother along to ask if they could have the chief seats in the kingdom. Now, the rest of the guys we don't know anything about to speak of much. They were sinners too. Jesus could have scratched his head and said, Father, I don't know what to tell you, but this whole deal isn't going to work out. I got 12 losers. If you think I ought to come back to heaven and turn this whole thing over to them, I'll do it, but it's a little spooky. But you know, Jesus knew the sins of the disciples like nobody else, and yet he believed the best about every one of them, didn't he? And he said, they can do it. And he gave them the task and sent them into the world to do it, and they did it. You know what I think? I tend to think you make the best out of the people you believe the most in. He believed the best of them, and he put his whole plan on that basis, and they carried it out. You say, but John, what happens if you throw a mantle over their sin? And then you say, but I'm going to believe there's good there, and love is redemptive, and it's going to get straightened out, and you're going to come back. I'm believing that. And they don't. And you find your faith kind of begins to fade. And you say, well, I thought they'd come. You say about that wayward son or daughter, well, I thought they would, but it's been 15 years. Or about that husband, I thought he would, but boy, I just don't know anymore. I don't know if I believe it anymore. Then what does love do? The third one listed in verse 7, love what? Hopes all things. Hope is the long line, the long cord that they never get disconnected from. As long as the grace of God is operative, human failure is never final. And the thing that I always go back to is the promise, is anything too hard for God? I think back a few years, some people that we disciplined in the church had very sinful situations, and they've gone. It was a great desire in my own heart because of love to throw a mantle over their sin and never talk about it or discuss it or anything except with those who prayed. And then there was a great desire in my heart to believe that something would change. They'd be back. They'd come back. I just believed that. And I guess maybe in a couple of cases now, my faith has gotten a little small. And so you know what I do now? I hope that. I hope it. And it's like they're out on a long rope. And every once in a while, that rope pulls at my heart. And I pray for them. And I hope. And I keep hoping. See, love is hopelessly, if we can do a play on words, optimistic. It never stops hoping. You say God is still God, and he can do it, and I got to hope in that. Love refuses to take failure as final. God wouldn't accept it from Israel. Jesus wouldn't accept it from Peter, and Paul wouldn't accept it from the Corinthians. I will not tolerate failure as final. And many loving wife has held on to a husband with nothing but that rope of hope. And many a parent to a child, and many a friend to another friend, just holding on to hope. When all your faith gets clouded in, you have to hold on to hope. But you know, it's amazing. Sometimes we make the worst judgments at that time and think they're the best. Don't give up on hope. Love doesn't. You might say, well, I've lost faith in them totally. They're out of it. There's just no way. No hope. I give. Love doesn't. That's like going to a village beneath the Matterhorn in Switzerland and having people say, this is the most beautiful. You've got to see the Matterhorn on a sunny day, and you arrive and it's fog. And you sit on the ground and say, liar, there's no Matterhorn. I'm right here. There's no Matterhorn. And you think in the foggiest moment, you've made the clearest judgment. But love doesn't do that. When all of faith gets clogged up and fogged in, love still hangs on to hope. When doubt and despair steal faith, love still has hope. There's a dog in an airport in a large city. He's been there for over 5 years. Somebody was telling me about it this week. His master and he were traveling somewhere, and his master got on the plane without him. He's been there over 5 years. He waits in the same corner. People at the airport give him water and food every day, and he hopes. If the love of a dog for a master, whatever love that kind of love is, if the attachment from a dog to a master could allow that kind of faithful hope, certainly love could produce it in us if we really loved. Love, you see, doesn't run, bail out, and leave as soon as the first mistake is made. The first sin is committed. Love waits and waits. And there are enough promises in the Bible to make hope work. You say, but John, if you bear all things and you believe all things and you hope, and the rope gets further and further out and further out and further out, and you just are losing hope, then what? Okay, then the last one, verse 7. Love endures all things. When it has borne and it has believed and it has hoped and it's still disappointed, it hangs in there anyway. Because the next verse says it, love never what? Fails. That sums it up. It never dies. You can't kill it. Now the term here, love endures in verse 7, the 15th in the list, it is a military term. And it has to do with being positioned in the middle of battle in a very violent situation. It isn't that love can handle little minor annoyances. No, no. It means that his love is standing there against incredible opposition and still loving. It is Stephen lying on the ground and his life being crushed out with stones and saying, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. He wanted to throw a mantle over the sins of his people. He believed, he hoped, so he preached with the belief that some would listen, and he hoped that they would come to Christ. And when he'd run out of faith and he'd run out of hope, all he had left was endurance, and they crushed him. And as they were crushing out his life, he was simply enduring, wasn't he? Because he loved them. And so he said, don't blame him for this, Father. It's Jesus. Jesus on a cross, bearing, throwing a mantle over their sins, believing, knowing that out there, there were those that would believe, and enduring in the end while they spit on him with the words, Father, what? Forgive them. You see, love never dies. You can't kill it. It never fails. Even when the love for that rejecting child goes year after year after year, and you get back hatred and bitterness and rejection, you never stop loving. You endure. That's the crescendo of love. Love bears all hurts and wounds. That's what Paul said in this verse. And sins and disappointments. And it covers them with a blanket of silence. And then it feels sympathetically. And then it feels redemptive. And then it even bears the pain if it can. And after it is born, it believes. Love goes on believing the best about somebody, the very best about them. It's never cynical and it's never suspicious in spite of the way it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, then love turns to hoping because God is still God and he still rules and he can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. You see, love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. It will die caring. It will die being spit on and say, forgive them. That's love. But tragically, in the Corinthian church, there wasn't any love. They were like the church that Reinhold Niebuhr spoke of when he said the church was like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the stink inside. That's like the Corinthians. But that isn't the way God wanted it. He wants us to be characterized by love. He wants the church to be a community of love. He wants to see these things in operation. Well, you say, John, I know now that love is important. It's important because of the fact that it brings spiritual wholeness and physical wholeness. It's important because it's a characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to manifest Him. And I see what it is now. I see what it does and how it behaves, but how can I get that going in my life? I mean, how can I begin to see that in my life? Let me give you five things, and I'll close. I'm just going to list them. These are the five keys to loving. Now, if you get these things going, you're going to experience this love. Number one, acknowledge it is a command. Acknowledge it is a command. Acknowledge that loving is commanded, that it isn't something you can pick and choose about, that it isn't an option. Acknowledge it is commanded by God that you love. So we're not dealing with something that's whimsical here. We're dealing with something that is absolute. Romans 13, 8 to 10. It is an absolute. You are commanded to love. Secondly, acknowledge you have the power already. Acknowledge that you have the power already. Romans 5, 5, the love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart. It is not only a command, but it is a possible command because you have the power. Thirdly, acknowledge it is the norm. Acknowledge that this is only normal, basic, bottom line, human, Christian activity. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 tell us that God is love and so should we be. It's the norm. So you acknowledge it is commanded, it is possible, it is normal. Fourthly, acknowledge it is the Spirit's work. That's so you don't try to conjure it up in canned form. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So acknowledge it is the Spirit's work. Now, when you really have gotten down to brass tacks and you've acknowledged that it's a command, you've made a commitment. All right, Lord, it's a command. I'm committed to love. Get on your knees sometime today and say, God, I'm committed to love. Second, God, I acknowledge I'm able to love. God, I acknowledge it's just normal to love. And God, I acknowledge I am able to love in a normal way to fulfill the commandment only in the energy of the Spirit. And then the fifth, practice. That's it. Practice. Did you know that even Jesus learned obedience, the Bible said? Practice. Start at your house. Put all these 15 characteristics into action. And the world will look at us and they'll say what God wants them to say. Oh, how they love one another. And that'll exalt Christ.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing you what true love is and how to put it into action in your relationships with family and friends, even those you have a hard time getting along with. The title of John's current study on grace to you, The Greatest of These. John, that last point in mind, the fact that we're to practice loving others, do you think putting love into action each day is something that becomes easier over time, or is it always going to be a battle to love the way God wants us to?
No, I think it's all a part of sanctification, Carl, and I think as you are more and more sanctified, as you gaze at the glory of Christ as revealed in the Word, and as you see Him working in your life, the Spirit of God is changing you into His image. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's what sanctification is. It's progressively becoming more like Christ. It's the decreasing frequency of sin and the increasing experience of righteousness. Sanctification moves along a pathway where early on in your Christian life, you're working hard at it, and later on in your Christian life, it becomes more of a natural response as the Spirit of God takes charge of more of your life. So while there will be times of temptation not to love, while there will be times of temptation to be bitter or angry or even have thoughts of vengeance, the pattern of your life over time will tend in the direction of holy affections, holy desires, and that includes love. I know just in my own personal life that this is what my sanctification looked like. Early on in my Christian life, I had to constantly remind myself of the necessity to love. As I grew in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and as the Spirit of God took the Word of God and shaped me more into the image of Christ, it's more the natural response to express love, even to an enemy. There's good news for you as a believer. You will see a decreasing frequency of sin in your life and an increasing pattern of righteousness. You will become a better Christian, but at the same time, sin will become more distasteful to you. So I often think you'll actually be better, but maybe sometimes feel worse because you have a higher sense of the heinousness of sin. We want to let you know about this series. We want you to have a copy. Get the set right away. It's available on 6 CDs or MP3 downloads from the website. If you want the CDs, as always, they're reasonably priced. The greatest of these. You would do well to have this set for future use.
This series helps you show others the love of Christ. It's ideal for studying with your spouse, children, and loved ones. To get a copy of John's study titled The Greatest of These, contact us here today. There's a 6-CD album available for $27, and shipping is free. To order a copy, call toll-free the customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. And again, you can download all 6 messages, the greatest of these, free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now, if this study is encouraging you, showed you how to strengthen your relationships, perhaps with your spouse, or if listening to the broadcast daily has given you a deeper appreciation for Scripture, remember this teaching is available in your area and around the world because of faithful support from listeners like you. To partner with Grace to You and take God's Word to the spiritually hungry across the globe, make a tax-deductible donation as you call 1-800-55-GRACE, or do that online at gty.org. Or you can mail your gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Invite a friend to join you right here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. The world grows increasingly hostile toward Christians and their beliefs. So how can you live unashamed of Christ and His gospel? Find out tomorrow on Grace to You.